Welcome to EarnestlyContendingForTheFaith.com. This is Brother Mike Sutherland. Today we're going to be doing a lesson on Satan's attack on the gospel. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Starting in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures." That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. I received an email through my website from a man who had several questions concerning the King James Bible and the doctrine of salvation. In response to his question about the King James Bible, I gave him a statement that I make where I say, "The King James Bible is a perfect book that presents a perfect plan of salvation through the perfect Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." I also state that the King James Bible is miraculously magnificent and majestic, the crown jewel of all Bible translations. The King James Bible is the living word of the living God. My email contact stated that he had heard that the devil had supernaturally changed the Bible over the years. I told him that what he heard was right. The devil has accomplished that by taking possession of and using unsaved Greek and Hebrew scholars on translation committees to pervert the words of God. I have studied the issue for over 33 years now. From my studies, I'm convinced that if Satan could destroy one and only one book on the face of the earth, it would be the King James Bible. God will not allow that to happen. An absolute faith in the truth of the Word of God is an absolute necessity to avoid the pits of hell and the lake of fire. According to Luke chapter 16, verses 27 through 31, not even sending unto the lost sinner one resurrected from the dead will save them from the fires of hell and the lake of fire if they will not hear the Word of God. Let's look at Luke chapter 16, verses 27 through 31. "Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." Folks, Moses and the prophets is the Word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is saying that if you will not receive the Word of God as a source of your salvation from hell, neither will you receive one that arose from the dead as your source of salvation from hell. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one that arose from the dead. In Luke 16, the Lord Jesus Christ is putting the Word above even his resurrection. Let me repeat that. In Luke 16, the Lord Jesus Christ is putting his Word above even his resurrection. The Holy Ghost said this about the Word of God in Psalm 138, verses 1 and 2. "I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." That's Psalm 138, verse 2. Psalm 138, verse 2 is an amazing statement about the Word of God. That is especially true if you consider the fact that 100 times, God specifically calls out his name by using the phrase, my name. He is jealous for his name. The phrase holy name is used 20 times in the Old Testament in relation to the name of God. The name of God was considered to be so holy that most Jewish people even refused to speak it. Scribes, when they were preparing to write the name of God, which is Jehovah, in manuscripts, considered the name to be so holy, they would wash their whole body before writing it. Would to God that the whole wolf pack of modern-day Bible-collecting heretics, apostates, and devil-possessed scholars had even a touch of this type of respect for God and the Word of God. The Apostle Peter added an exclamation to the importance of the Word of God in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21, where it is written the following. Verse 16, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." That's 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. The Apostle Peter said that the Word of God was a more sure word of prophecy than even the appearance of the transfigured Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 6. Apostate Christianity has nothing but contempt for the Word of God. There is no sure word of prophecy coming forth from their corrupt minds. That is the logical outcome of publishing one perversion after another that they call a new and better translation. So, God's word is to be exalted above his name. That's what Psalm 138, verse 2 says. His word is more powerful than his transfiguration. His word is more powerful than his resurrection. The Holy Ghost said in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." The Bible is personified as a preacher in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, where it states this, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed." The Bible also says of itself in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." The Bible not only knows your thoughts, it knows the motivation behind your thoughts. The Bible is also God's great washing machine for the church. Ephesians 5:26 says that God sanctifies and cleanses the church with the washing of the Word. Because of an outright denial of the Word of God and the refusal to teach and preach all the counsel of the Word of God, most churches in America are a stench in the nostrils of God. They stink of uncleanness and unholiness because they are not being washed by the Word. If you are a Christian and will not study your Bible, you will get to stinking before God also. According to the scriptures, The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Ghost used the Apostle Paul to declare unto us that gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, with proof of the resurrection following in verses 5 through 8 of that same chapter. The proof of the resurrection is also documented in Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 20, Mark 16, verses 1 through 20, Luke 24, verses 1 through 53, John chapter 20, verses 1 through 31, John 21, verses 1 through 22, and also Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Thorough documentation of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, it's not just a head knowledge of the facts of the gospel that saves an individual from the eternally burning flames of hell and the lake of fire. In other words, it is not an intellectual assent to a bunch of biblical facts that saves an individual. The biblical facts are the truth, but do you believe them in your heart? That is the key to salvation. That heart-held belief is what we call faith. It is that faith that causes the Holy Ghost to regenerate an individual. That's what we call salvation, folks. We call that regeneration being born again. We see that in John chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. When the Holy Ghost regenerates an individual, he also gives them the gift of repentance. It is that gift of repentance that changes the heart and works of a once lost sinner. That repentance is a work of the Holy Ghost in and through the born-again believer. Put another way, repentance is an outward manifestation of the works of the indwelling Holy Ghost in the born-again Bible believer. That is why any doctrinally straight Bible teacher or preacher will tell you that if any person desires to be saved, they must exercise Bible-believing faith and repentance. Acts chapter 20, verse 21 puts it this way, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. According to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, repentance and faith are the very foundation of salvation. Hebrews 6:1 states the following, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Pastor Charles Lawson of Temple Baptist Church in Knoxville, Tennessee, had this to say about repentance. Repentance is an evident sign of Bible-believing faith. If you don't have repentance, you don't have Bible-believing faith. Repentance does not precede faith. Repentance is a product of true faith. If the faith that you say you have in the Lord Jesus Christ does not produce repentance, you have got intellectual assent to a bunch of facts, but you don't have saving faith. End of quote. Repentance is a proof to individuals that they have not received a counterfeit salvation. If you've not repented, then you are not saved. You are still on your way to hell. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 11, the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow is the difference between heaven and hell. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 11 state this. Verse 8, even though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it was but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, the selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourself, yea, what indignation, Yea, what fear! Yea, what vehement desire! Yea, what zeal! Yea, what revenge! In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 11. God, the Holy Ghost, does not leave lost sinners in the same condition he found them. Why is it that I can be so sure that if you have not repented, then you are still on your way to hell? If a person can continue in habitual sin and it does not bother them, then it is evidence that the Holy Ghost is not in them. If the Holy Ghost is not in them, they have not exercised saving faith, period. People that have not truly repented are still operating in the power of the flesh. The Bible has this to say in Romans chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. So then they that are in the faith, that are in the flesh, cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Let me repeat that particular phrase. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. That's Romans chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. Those that continue to work the works of the flesh do not have the Spirit of Christ. These be those that are worldly and sensual. They are also described in Jude verses 14 through 19. Verse 14, And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and all of their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that he told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. Note that it states and closes out and says that these be those who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. Notice in both Romans chapter 8, verse 9, and also in Jude verse 19, those individuals are described as not having the Spirit. That means that they are still lost and on their way to hell. Salvation is simple. Lost sinners complicate salvation by trying to add works to it. Many people who come under Holy Ghost conviction will never get saved because they will never give up on themselves. That was my problem for many months before I finally yielded to the Holy Ghost. Oh, what a change was wrought, folks. You will either give up on yourself or you will die and go to hell. By giving up on yourselves, I mean to put your total faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing you can do to save yourself. There is nothing you can do to forsake the sin that is killing you outside of the work of the Holy Ghost. Let me repeat that. There's nothing you can do to forsake the sin that is killing you outside the work of the Holy Ghost. You cannot get saved any time that you want to. God the Father must draw you. God the Holy Ghost must convict you of your sin. God the Holy Ghost decides whether the profession of salvation you claim is genuine saving faith. When the Holy Ghost decides that you have exercised genuine saving faith, he then regenerates you into a born-again Christian. The work of God the Father and God the Holy Ghost would have been of none effect had not the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross of Calvary. Thus, all the work that was required to bring salvation to man has been completed by the Godhead. And by the Godhead, I'm referring to the Bible calls the theological trinity the Godhead. All three were involved in your salvation if you get saved. The lost sinner must put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That faith will be evidenced by the repentance that is worked by the Holy Ghost in the new believer. Repentance is twofold in its nature. First, an everlasting child and father relationship is established by faith and repentance that leads to salvation. Second, fellowship in that everlasting relationship is maintained by the child of God living a life of repentance. So a quick description of the Bible requirements for salvation would be: number one, God the Father draws. Number two, God the Holy Ghost convicts. Number three, the lost sinner puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Number four, the Holy Ghost converts or regenerates the lost sinner. Number five, the Holy Ghost grants the gift of repentance to the newly regenerated believer. And six, the new believer makes an oral confession unto salvation. How can we know that we're saved? Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 16 says this. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Repeat, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now that's Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 16. That indwelling spirit is our assurance that we are indeed saved. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 tells us this: these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Closely connected with the doctrine of assurance of salvation is the doctrine of eternal security. There are 26 verses in the New Testament that use the phrase eternal life and 11 verses that use the phrase everlasting life. I have studied all those in context. As strong as those 37 verses are, they pale in comparison to 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. Almost without exception, those who believe that you can lose your salvation base that doctrine on a belief that if anyone sins, they lose their salvation. If that is true, then what do you do with 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, which states this: whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. Did you catch that? They cannot sin. That should give any Bible believer, especially Bible teachers, much pause to consider the doctrine of sin as it is presented in the book of 1 John. Many times in the past, I've heard folks say during their testimony that the devil was making them doubt their salvation. Folks, that is not possible. The devil makes no one doubt their salvation. If someone is doubting their salvation, that is the convicting work of God the Holy Ghost. One of the two things is driving that doubt. If you're having doubt, one of two things is driving it. Either the person is saved and has gotten into sin, or that person has never been saved. In either case, the correct response to the conviction by the Holy Ghost is to repent. Tragically, with the state of the apostate church in America and the corruption of the gospel by those churches and Bible correctors, I fear that most of those who doubt their salvation are in fact lost and on their way to a devil's hell. Most members of the churches in America have been manipulated into praying a faithless and repentanceless sinner's prayer that is leading them down a primrose path straight into the fiery pits of hell. God is not in that, folks. God is not a salesman. God is not a marketeer. God is not a psychological manipulator. Most of the so-called soul winners today have been trained to usurp the roles of God the Father and God the Holy Ghost. The interloping soul winner wants to do the drawing, the conviction, and the converting. When he is finished, he wants to usurp the ministry of the Holy Ghost in assuring the target that they are saved. As the result of heretical soul-winning methods, we have churches full of false converts. False converts and false professions have become both the lepers and the leprosy of our American churches. Church families in America are dying because they are not adding born-again Christians to their congregations. People are not being born again because they are being fed a false gospel. Unsaved people are being added to church roles that have been made twofold more a child of hell than the unsaved preachers and soul winners who pronounced them saved. In closing, I want to briefly deal with a much misused passage of Scripture that is a classic example of a passage of Scripture being ripped out of its context and being used to teach false doctrine. That passage of Scripture is in Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 17. Let's go and read that passage. Verse 8, "But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Esaias saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." That's Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 17. Now the point of contention is pulling verse 13 out of its context and using it for a pretext to justify leading someone in a faithless sinner's prayer. And we would repeat verse 13, which says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, the target of the psychological manipulation is told, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." The manipulators leave it at that. That is the worst kind of treachery, because it leaves out the most important verse in this context, and that is verse 14. We'll reread verse 14 for you. In fact, we're going to read verses 13 and 14 for you again. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear about a preacher?" I reread that twice for emphasis. The omission of verse 14 causes the passage to teach the opposite of what is actually said. what the passage is actually saying through a rhetorical question is that unless a person has believed, they cannot call upon the Lord to be saved. And I would caution you, if you're out witnessing to somebody and you're trying to lead them to the Lord, don't ever quote Romans chapter 10, verse 13 by itself. Always include Romans chapter 10, verse 14, the verse that immediately follows it, because it gives the conditions. Folks, God has conditions for salvation, and we must meet them. If we do not believe, we cannot call upon the Lord and be saved. There is an axiom that states that a verse that is pulled out of its context is a pretext for false doctrine. And folks, this passage of Scripture is one of the biggest offenders that's used by people to manipulate people into praying a faithless sinner's prayer who have not believed. They've been marketed by some salesman. A false gospel is what they've been presented with. And that is a very apt description of what happens here. They pull it out of context, and when they pull it out of context, it is preaching and teaching a false gospel. And that is one of Satan's big attacks upon the gospel. The corrupt soul-winning techniques resulting from twisting the scriptures has destroyed many Bible-believing churches. A word of warning to the wise. The most important thing that happens with an individual, for them individually, manward, is that they get saved. That's the most important doctrine to a man, manward, is the salvation of their never-dying soul. And by the way, the most corrupted doctrine Godward is the doctrine of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. If the Lord Jesus Christ is not God, then he cannot save you. But thank God he is God manifest in the flesh. Thank you for joining us today.